in my scribbling, as I just broke up the chapters 2 and 3 for my own use. So there's lots of little abbreviations on there and whatever that might make no sense to you, so you'll have to ask me about them. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, just for a minute or two, let me explain what we're going to try to do this afternoon. Over the next couple of weeks, in the meetings upstairs, Lord willing, we'll have the chart. We'll have a chart up which gives a portrayal of future events. And what we'll seek to do is go through the chapters of the book of the Revelation. Sometimes I'll have to combine chapters to get through it. But in that sense, we're going to go through the chapters as they're given in the book. The meetings upstairs will have emphasis upon prophetic events, upon the person of Christ as it's portrayed in those chapters. So again, let me encourage you, invite anyone you can out to those meetings, because each night the gospel will be included in the presentation of the Lord Jesus. Now in the book of the Revelation, it starts off in chapter 1 with John, the last of the apostles. Please remember that all the other apostles have gone. John alone is left, and John has been banished to a little island called Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. In chapter 1, John has a terrific glimpse of the Lord Jesus in glory. The book of Revelation has three sections to it, which are mentioned in chapter 1. It's this. Chapter 1, John's glimpse of the Lord Jesus in glory. And then chapters 2 and 3 form a section all of their own. That is, it contains seven letters to seven cities. And in each of these cities, in what we call the country of Turkey today, it was then the Roman province of Asia, in each one of these cities, there was a Christian community, or we would say a church or an assembly. So we have seven letters written to seven cities, seven letters to seven assemblies, or seven churches. The word church and assembly, of course, refer to the same thing. But that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 onward take in the prophetic section that we're going to be looking at upstairs. Now, Lord willing, tonight, in the meeting tonight upstairs, we're going to look at chapter 1, the presentation of Christ. Tomorrow night, we'll begin with chapter 4, which is a picture of the rapture. But I thought that today we would take a wee bit of time and just, in a very quick, simple sense, look at the seven churches and a number of things about them. Now, that little chart that you've got, as I said, is just my scribbling in relation to the seven churches. I'm going to read a verse or two in chapter 1 before we begin. Verse 10, first of all. In chapter 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now he's on the island, an old man alone on an island. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega, we'll find the phrase four times in Revelation. It's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The New Testament was written in Greek, so it's the first and the last. It's the beginning and the ending and so on. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and, now here's what the voice says, what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Keeping in mind, now Asia was then the Roman province that we today call Turkey. And there it's written unto these seven places, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven cities in that ancient province. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man in our Bible is, of course, the Lord Jesus. The next few verses give us a glimpse of the Lord Jesus. We'll leave that for tonight. But when you come down to verse 19, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, says to John the Apostle, write the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3, the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 onward. Now you see that right at the beginning of chapter 4. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and in the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Chapter 1 begins, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. I'd like you to follow with me very carefully, and I'll read what it says in the first letter and use that as a place to talk about the others. So unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Now just for a moment, will you open this sheet that you have before you? Down the left side of the sheet, you will have the seven cities mentioned. Across the top, if you look very carefully, I put seven words there. The place, the presentation. You don't have one. And do we have a spare for the ladies at the front? Somebody share? Okay, so the first column will be the seven cities, the places. And then there is a second column. It is the presentation of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What is said about the Lord Jesus in each of the seven letters has relevance to some condition in that particular place. Just watch that as we go through. Then you'll notice I have the word profession there. Seven times in these two chapters, the Lord Jesus will say, I know thy works. Seven times, I know thy works. Once to each one. So he knows all about them. And then he will acknowledge, the third column, he will acknowledge what is right in their situation. The fourth column, you notice, is called the problem. And we will see that in five of them, now there are seven, in five of them, the Lord Jesus will mention, but there is something that's not pleasing to him. So that's the problem. The fifth column, you'll notice, is called the provision. And for the fifth one, the first one, rather, Ephesus, the Lord will say, I'm looking at verse 6 now, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Then you will notice another column called the proverb. Now seven times we will read, once for each one of them, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. And then finally there is a promise given to the overcomer. So you see seven churches, and we've broken it up into seven ways to look at it. Now, you don't have to worry about all the details, but I want to refer to some of them as we go. Chapter 2 begins then to the church of Ephesus, and it will go through all seven until we come to the end of chapter 3, where it's the church of Laodicea. Now, a few comments before we look at the chart and some things in relation to it. First thing I'd like you to notice is this. The book of the Revelation is filled with sevens. Seven is the number of completeness. It's right through the Bible. No matter where you go now, seven in the Bible, 7 days of creation, and I'll likely give you lists of others as we go through the meetings. But the book of the Revelation is full of sevens, the number of completeness. Why should there be seven churches? Now, I just happen to know, and some of you will know if you stop and think, that in this particular geographical area where these letters are written to, if we had a map of the Middle East, we could point to each one of these old cities, and then somebody would say, you skipped over a city called Colossae, where there was a church, because you know we have a letter written to the Colossians. You skipped over that. And somebody else might say, and yes, and in Acts chapter 20, we read about Paul and those with him come to a place called Troas, and on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and that's right there alongside of these seven. So why is Colossae and why is Troas not mentioned in the seven letters to the seven churches? Now, right away when you see that, you have to ask and say, there's a reason for this. Furthermore, you will notice that these seven churches are called a mystery. Why should they be called a mystery when the book of the Acts and the epistles deal with local assemblies? Let me suggest something to you. This wonderful book of Revelation is called this prophecy, singular. What the Spirit of God has done, what the Lord Jesus has done, is this. The closing book of our Bible is going to bring together prophecy from all over the whole of the Bible. Now, one of the things that I love to do in Revelation, and I will challenge you on this repeatedly, is to realize that in this book, when you come to a sign or a symbol, you go back to the Old Testament and ask what it means. Watch that, will you please? If you run into an eagle, I will say to you, forget George Bush and forget Bill Clinton. All right? If we meet a bear in the book of the Revelation, I will say, you just forget the Russian bear, we'll go back to the Old Testament. A mistake in relation to prophecy over the years has always been, you see, to look at the current world situation and to fit that into the book of the Revelation. So what I'm saying is, take the book of the Revelation and realize that God, with little bits here in Genesis, a little bit in Leviticus or in Exodus, a Daniel or a Hosea, Isaiah, and so on, all these bits and pieces come together in Revelation. So the symbols we will interpret in light of Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures. Now those seven churches are called a mystery, and there are more than seven right where they are. Let me suggest something to you. In each one of those seven that are selected by the Lord, there are certain conditions that the Lord wants to put on the pages of Scripture. There are certain conditions that are going to mark the churches down through the span of time. And as we look at those seven, you will see that they're going to give a portrayal, really, of what it was like from the days of the apostles at the beginning to what it is like in the end, just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Maybe I can jump ahead and ask you to consider this. Come back to it later. With the first church, it mentions, and I'm again now looking at verse 1 of chapter 2, it mentions the Lord Jesus as the one who walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's in the midst of them. When you come to the last one, Laodicea, you read this verse. Now you'll all know the verse, follow it in your mind with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is the Lord Jesus in the seventh church? Is he in the midst, or is he on the outside of the door? I know it's the individual that's spoken to them. But what I'm getting at is this. When you begin the first of them, it's the Lord in the midst. When you come to the last of them, the portrayal is the Lord is on the outside. The seven churches, then, are picked, and some omitted, but those seven are picked because if you look at a map, you'll find that they form a kind of a rough triangle, a rough circle. They go around in a circle. They show us the course of time from the beginning days of the New Testament coming right down to the end times just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. They start off with the Lord on the inside, and sadly end up with the Lord on the outside. I'm going to leave it at that for now, but I ask you to consider that the whole professing world of what we call Christianity and all that professes to be a Christian church, I'm taking everything generally now, what professes to be, in quite a bit of it, in fact, in most of it, the Lord is not in the The Lord indeed is on the outside. There's a number of other things I want you to notice in relation to that. Now, the seven are selected then for reasons. I'd like you to notice that it will say seven times, I mentioned this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each letter is written to a particular place. But obviously from the statement that I quoted to you, each letter is written to all places. And obviously, all letters are written to all of the places. So those letters are for us as well as for them. Now, in looking at the seven letters then, there's a progression of things as we go through. If you have the chart with you, let's notice a number of things above it. On the left, the place, the church, I've given you the name, the meaning of the name. And I'm just going to quickly suggest to you, without getting into a lot of history, if you look at Ephesus, it means desirable. It goes back to the days of the apostles. And in picture, it covers what we call the first century, the days when the apostles lived. Smyrna, the word is linked to the word myrrh, which is in our Bible. Three times you will read of myrrh in the New Testament. Myrrh was a spice of the Old Testament. Do you remember at the birth of the Lord Jesus, the wise men brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Please remember, gold speaks of his glory, his deity. It tells us where he came from. Frankincense, if you follow it through the Old Testament, it was a very precious ointment. It speaks of the life of Christ. Gold tells us where he came from, frankincense, how he lived. But myrrh is associated with death. It tells us how he would die. So one gives us where he came from, how he lived, what he would do. That's the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three times in the New Testament. Myrrh at his birth, pointing forward to why he came, the cross. At the cross, you remember, they offered the Lord Jesus wine mingled with myrrh. The myrrh is a drug that was commonly offered to alleviate some of the pain. The Lord Jesus would not take that drink. Simple reason, he would take nothing from man to alleviate anything of the sufferings of Calvary. The third time you have myrrh in the New Testament, it's Nicodemus, of course, the spices for putting the body of the Lord Jesus into the tomb. So it's associated with his death. Myrrh then and Smyrna, linked with that ointment. Smyrna was a time in the second century when there was terrible persecution against the early Christians. Now, if you read the second letter, the letter to Smyrna, you'll find it's a word of comfort to people who are facing death. Can I ask you to notice that in relation to Smyrna, the words of the Lord Jesus are, the one who is dead and is alive again. I said to you that every statement of the Lord Jesus has relevance to the condition of that particular place. Try to follow them through. I don't have time to go back and pick up every one of them. Will you follow them through? Smyrna, you've all heard stories, perhaps seen pictures or whatever, the days of the gladiators, the Christians out in the arenas, the lions let loose and so on. That's Smyrna. Roman history records 10 different terrible times of persecution against the Christians. Matter of fact, there was one emperor in particular when there was a 10-year period when there was an effort made to wipe out the Christians. That's represented with the Smyrna conditions. But don't forget the words of the Lord Jesus, the one who is dead and is alive again. Pergamos, number three, means married. Pergamos represents a time after the days of the terrible persecutions. This is history now. There came a man by the name of Constantine. Perhaps you've heard of Emperor Constantine, 3rd century. Constantine professed to be a Christian. I'm in no position to judge whether he was or wasn't, so I'll leave that alone. But in any event, Constantine the emperor legalized Christianity. And whereas before it was not a popular thing to be known as a Christian, it was a dangerous thing, after the emperor professed to be a Christian, well, the right thing to do then is call yourself a Christian, to be on the side of the emperor. Do I need to say any more? Then it became, of course, the right thing to tell people you were a Christian. And, of course, then you get a merger, all kinds of professions and everything else. Did I say merger? Pergamos means married. Constantine the emperor joined the church to the state, married the two together, if you like. Can I ask you to notice, it's on, in the second column, or you can read it in the third letter, what it says about the Lord Jesus in relation to Pergamos. All these statements come from chapter 1 now. These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Do you know in your Bible what a sharp sword with two edges does? Could I quote to you from the book of Hebrews? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. A sharp sword with two edges cuts and separates. So the statement made about the Lord Jesus to Pergamos is made in a day when two things that shouldn't be together are being brought together. We're being reminded that the Lord Jesus is a sword that separates. You see, the Bible teaches separation for the people of God from all that is wrong or ungodly. This represents a day when two things are being brought together that shouldn't be brought together. Watch each statement, will you please? Thyatira, number 4, means the continual sacrifice, and following the days of Constantine, as you run down on into the later centuries, we have, of course, once Christianity became official, a little bit later in history, the church at Rome, and you remember Paul wrote a letter to the Roman Christians, but as time went by and many, many people became Christians because it was the sensible thing to do when the emperor was a Christian, as time went by, that church became acknowledged as the head of the other churches. There's a man in that church who became the head of that church and the head over the other churches. You know where that led to. That led to the emergence of what we call the Great Roman Catholic System. Now, the Roman Catholic Church does not go back to Peter, but it does go back to Constantine's movement. Continual sacrifice. That's really what a Mass is. A continual offering up of the Lord Jesus. The wafers and so on. You notice that link with that church, if you go over to column 4, is a woman. Let's go to the next one. You didn't miss that, did you? Linked to Thyatira, the continual sacrifice, is a woman. And sadly down to the ages, mind you, with lots of good reasons behind it, but sadly down to the ages, the mother has gained more importance than the son. I suppose you're aware of this, aren't you? And it sounds very nice, by the way. It sounds very nice. If you want to reach a man, you can be almost guaranteed to reach that man if you could reach the heart of his mother. Suppose I was some great, big, rich, important man, and you wanted to get an appointment with me, and I had secretaries that just kept saying, no, no, no. But you got to my mother, and you got my mother to contact me, and my mother asked me to see you. Well, you've got it made, haven't you? That's the world. That's not the Word of God. There is no authority in the Word of God at all that we must reach the heart of Mary in order to get to the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus here upon earth, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I am the way, the truth, and the life. God sent his Son into the world. Last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. Mary's pointing people to Christ. The Bible points people to Christ. What everybody needs is the Lord Jesus. I don't want to speak anything now. I don't mean anything ill against Mary. We realize she's a chosen vessel and all of that. But I'm saying, we can come to God by Christ. It's the Lord Jesus that's needed as Savior. Any bypass or any deviation really is taking away from the Word of God. So we have Thyatira. Sardis, for a number of reasons in time, goes beyond that to a period of time when what's called the Reformation took place. Now you'll see some of these things as you look at the letters. Martin Luther. It's a getting back to the Bible. And from Martin Luther, of course, there arose all the other, what we call the Protestant systems and everything else. Where men, and in many cases good men, the Luthers, the Zwinglis, the Calvins, and all of these men, just got back into their Bible. Can I say just very quickly and in passing, the history of Christianity is filled with a record of individuals here and there. Can I mention Jacob Hutter, just by way of example? Individuals that got their eyes upon some little thing and went for it in light of the Bible. You know, getting away from the ungodly world. But, inevitably, mistakes are made. Martin Luther never intended that there should be hundreds of thousands of people calling themselves Lutherans. And in every case where you get these kinds of movements, unless the whole of the Bible is followed, it will end up in a dead formal religious system. I don't care which one you take, you can run around the circle of them. Sardis becomes a dead thing. Then we have Philadelphia. Philadelphia comes from the Greek word phileo, which means love, and Philadelphia just means brotherly love. In the 18th, 19th centuries, 1900s I should be saying, there arose a tremendous movement. Now you've likely read many of great missionary books that cover that time, times when individuals realized the need to get out with the Gospels. The Gospel would go out from Western Europe, down into the Middle East, Iraq and Iran. Some of these countries had the Gospel, what, 2 centuries ago. On over into the Far East, China, the Hudson Taylors, you will know, into India, so on. And, of course, Africa, the C.T. Studs, just by way of example. Brotherly love. It's one of the two where there is, notice in the fourth column, it's one of the two, Philadelphia, where there is no problem mentioned. The suffering church, Smyrna, nothing is said against it. And Philadelphia, the brotherly love, sharing the message of God's love with others, nothing said against it. You will notice then the last one is Laodicea. Laodicea is today. Maybe I'll take a minute and read just a wee bit at the end of chapter 3. Laodicea is the day that we live in. Verse 14 of chapter 3, unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Can I repeat it perhaps for the fourth time? What is said about the Lord Jesus has relevance to the condition of that particular place. Now look at verse 14 again. These things saith the Amen, that's the Lord Jesus, the faithful and true witness. The Lord Jesus was the faithful and true witness, and Laodicea is not. The beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Near the city of Laodicea, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Were we to go back into chapter 2 and read of Smyrna, the persecuted church of the first century, you will read this. Smyrna was poor. These early Christians had nothing. Smyrna was, the Christians were very poor. They were driven from place to place. Do you know what the Lord Jesus says of Smyrna, the poor church? The Lord Jesus says, but thou art rich. Smyrna was materially poor, spiritually rich. Laodicea, the last today, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. The Lord Jesus says, but thou art poor. In a day of richness materially, it is a day of spiritual poverty. Can you get a glimpse, because I don't have time to get into the details of these churches, can you get a glimpse of what is happening? Starting off with the Lord in the midst, the Lord on the outside. Starting off with hardly anything materially, but rich spiritually. Ending up with all kinds of things materially, but nothing spiritually. That's the trend of the seven churches. That's the way it goes. And so there are lessons that you and I can learn in relation to it. I want you to notice just a couple of other things now by way of details here. If the first three of the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Ephesus, it says, thou hast left the fourth column. Now, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. I'll repeat what others have said before, that the Bible does not say that thou hast lost thy first love. Thou hast left. Is there not a difference? They're drifting away. Left. We have a tendency, we as individuals have a tendency to be pulled towards the world. Let me suggest that with Smyrna then you have the work of the flesh. Ephesus rather. With Smyrna it's the terrible persecution. Those days I mentioned the Christians tossed to the lions and so on. Satan was trying to wipe out the Christians. The work of the devil. Pergamos, Constantine brings together the two. The church and the world joined and walked hand in hand. Can you see in the first three you have the danger of the flesh with Ephesus, Satan with Smyrna, and the world with Pergamos. Notice on the little handout that I've given you, just run across the top of the sheet now to the proverb and the promise. Seven times he that hath an ear, seven times to the overcomer. Now take a moment and drop your eye down the column under the word ear. And you'll notice for Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, he that hath an ear. And underneath that, you notice it's overcomer. Whereas Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, overcomer is under promise. You go down to the fourth line and you run into the ear. If that's confusing, allow me a moment to just say something to you. If you go into your Bible and look at almost anything that comes in a block of seven, you will likely spot that three of them are going to be different from four. There's a distinction between the three and the four. I'll give you one or two examples. Seven statements are recorded as being spoken by the Lord Jesus on the cross. You know those, the seven sayings of the cross? Three of them are in the morning, four in the afternoon. Three of them in the light time, before the darkness, and four afterwards. Three in the a.m., four in the p.m. Matthew 13, the Lord Jesus gave seven parables of the kingdom. And if you look at them, you will find that four of them were given by the seaside, and then the others in the house. You want to go back to Leviticus 23, the great prophetic chapter for Israel in the Bible. You have seven feasts of the Lord. You'll find four in the spring, three in the fall. Seven times you read in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks of Calvary as the appointed hour. You'll find four times, mine hour is not yet come. Three times, the hour is come. Go on wherever you like in the Bible. You'll spot that little distinction. Now we have seven churches. And as the letters are written to the seven churches, he that hath an ear precedes or comes before the promise to the overcomer in the first three. And then as soon as you hit the fourth one, it switches around. Now, I tend to watch for those things in the Bible, but there it is. And of course, a long time ago, I suddenly spotted it and I said, why? Why should it be changed around? But then, I'd like you to think about something. The seven churches that we've mentioned begin with the days of the apostles. That is no longer with us. Smyrna, the days of the terrible persecution under the Roman Empire, that's past. Pergamos, when Constantine joined the two, that's past. Thyatira was the rise of the Roman system, still here. Sardis is the rise of what we call the Protestant systems, still here. Philadelphia is the movement to get out with the gospel, because there were the thousand dark ages, or dark thousand years called the dark ages prior to that. But the getting out with the gospel, thank God it's still with us. Whether it be South America, Russia, the Soviet countries, Africa, where there are still individuals getting the word of God out to the other countries. And Laodicea, very much with us. So three of those represent conditions that are history. And four of them represent conditions that are current. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. And watch what I'm going to take up next. In those seven letters, there are statements about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things we're going to look at, and I would hope everybody's familiar with here in this audience today, is this, that when we think of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, tomorrow night, Lord willing, chapter 4, we'll talk about one of the things we talk about, the rapture. That the Lord will come for those who are saved, and they'll be taken to be with the Lord. That's what we mean by the rapture. We'll talk about it more then. But then the Lord is going to come in judgment. Of course, that's after the end of the tribulation. Now, please, seven churches. You will check me out later, I hope, but I've already done my homework, so I'm not worried about it. You read through all seven letters and see when and where and how it mentions anything about the coming of the Lord. Right, I'll take you through quickly. Ephesus, the first one. The Lord Jesus tells them to be careful or he would come and remove the candlestick. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, but think. I'm going to ask you a question. He warns them that if they're not careful, he will remove the candlestick. Is that the rapture? No, it's not. Removing a candlestick is a local church testimony ceasing to exist. And incidentally, in the case of Ephesus, that's already happened. A candlestick removed simply means an assembly that dissolves or ceases to be a light for the Lord. That's not the rapture. In fact, what I'm saying to you is that for the first one, no mention of the rapture. Smyrna, second one, the Lord Jesus does not mention his coming for them, but he promises them a crown of life because they're the suffering church, you see. In other words, if they go into death, the crown of life follows, but no mention of his coming. Pergamos, the Lord Jesus speaks of a danger, false teaching within. And the Lord speaks and says this, that if they wouldn't deal with it, that he would come and fight against the false. Is that the rapture? But you say, no, that's not the rapture. That's the Lord Jesus dealing internally in a particular situation. All right, then, for the first three, we do not have a reference to the rapture. That's why I said to you, see how the ear and the overcomer are changed around? There is no mention of the rapture in the first three. But now, when we come to Thyatira, which represents the Roman system, which is current today, if you want to make a note, chapter 2, verse 25, the Lord Jesus speaks to some and says, hold fast that thou hast till I come. Till I come. When you come to Sardis, I will come unto thee as a thief, he says. You read that in chapter 3, verse 3. When you come to Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly, says the Lord Jesus. You have no problem seeing the rapture in those, do you? Now I've got a problem. Listen carefully. So let's close our eyes. Our Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us, for the Bible, but above all for our Lord Jesus. And we thank thee for this wonderful truth. He that shall come and will not tarry. The Lord Jesus is coming. O God, that many others might know him as Savior and be ready for the moment when the shout is given. Watch over us as we part. Just now we ask in his own name. Amen. Thank you very much. You've been very good. Even letting me go 2 or 3 minutes over.